Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the opportunity to praise your name, to have this extended time in which we recognize the beginning of your time here on earth and what you came to do. And it's a time where we can take advantage as Christians of the fact that the world at large is more open to the message that we have. That in some places we still hear songs sung about you that we don't normally hear that. And or may we make this opportunity count and indeed be spreaders of your joy during this season. Open our hearts, Lord, as we look into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. If it's kind of interesting, actually, as I was preparing this week, it wasn't like the Lord, it wasn't like I felt inspired. It wasn't. In fact, I was like, okay, I guess I'm going to do this because I don't know what else to do. Didn't feel like the Holy Spirit was leading me in any particular way. Took longer than I should have to get it ready. And yet, I came to realize over the last couple of days that even though I felt that way about it and was wondering if I'd even miss the Lord's still in control. And He, I believe, planned this message for today, even if I thought I was just continuing on with the next thing. So praise God. I'm thankful, as always, for, and I don't know how many times He has to show me that He's in control and He's going to work it out before I just believe it and go and do what's in front of me. But I'm very thankful for that. But if I just mention the word temple in casual conversation, if I talk about a temple, I'm going to guess that for most of us, the image that's going to come into your head is not associated with Christianity. It'll be maybe a Middle Eastern temple that you saw, or an Eastern temple that you saw, or maybe one of the cults that put up temples. We don't normally, even though temple is in our name, if we just use the word temple in casual conversation, we're usually not talking about an establishment where Christians meet, are we? We have temple in our name, but we don't actually think of this building as being a temple. That's something that pagans and cults have temples. We don't have temples. And yet, we have a very important temple in our history. Pagans have and had many temples because they have many gods. But the Jews were different. The Jews only had one temple. And it was one temple because we only have one God. And of course, our heritage being Jewish, Jesus being Jewish, we take our heritage from that. One God, one temple. And it was only that one place that His people were commanded to come and worship. And this was the place where the sacrifices were to take place. And this is what set Yahweh apart from the other quote-unquote gods of the time. But then Jesus came along and Jesus changed things yet again. Because when He died, there was a veil in that temple. The temple was divided up, and you're probably all familiar with the teaching. It was divided up into portions. You had a common area, you had the holy place where the priest came, and you had the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go to meet with God once a year and make atonement for the people. And it was such a big deal that they tied a rope on the priest's ankle and put bells on him so that if he died when he went in there because he didn't do something right or because he had sinned, then they could pull him out without going in there and dying themselves. But when Jesus came and when Jesus died on that cross, that big thick curtain that was separate the Holy of Holies so that nobody would go in there and die, that thing got ripped in two. Because there was no longer that day, Jesus' blood paid the sacrifice, and there was no longer that separation between God and man. And that meant that anybody could be in God's presence. And it meant that His Holy Spirit comes to live in all of us. So now, we don't have a physical building that we call a temple in Christianity, because you and I and the church collectively are God's temple. We have no temples because we are temples. As individuals, we each have the Holy Spirit. And as a body, we have Christ as our head. But Jesus, there's a couple of interesting stories about Jesus as he came to visit the physical temple that did exist in his day, because he had not performed this yet. He comes into the temple and his reaction to what he sees there is somewhat surprising given the meek and mild image that most of us have of who he is. Because this temple was supposed to be a holy place. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. It was supposed to be a place where we came and we had relationship, the people came and had relationship with God. It was to be his Father's house. And so we're going to look at what happened here, and it raises the question then, how should we, as people, as God's people, how should we regard the place, the buildings that we worship in, but also, how should we regard the bodies we worship in? Let me set this up a little bit. This is, we're continuing our study of John. And we're now in chapter 2. It's early in his ministry. This will be his first trip to Jerusalem since his ministry began, as far as we're able to tell. And he has, we studied a couple of weeks ago or last week the turning of the water into wine and all the symbolism that was in that. Well, it's just been a little bit later. Apparently only a short time after this, he says that he's gone to Galilee, stayed at Capernaum for a few days, and then it seems he headed very shortly there to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. And this would be temple cleansing number one. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, but let's go ahead and read. Starting in John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And within the temple grounds, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away from here. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name because they observed the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people, and because he did not need anyone to testify about mankind, for he himself knew what was in mankind. Amen. This is, as we've already mentioned, the first temple, the first time that he comes in and does this. He will do it again when he comes into Jerusalem for the last time, shortly before he's crucified. It's an interesting story, again, because it sort of belies the image that we've been given of Jesus, because he comes in, and if you just read it, particularly in the other translations circumstance where there's not as much preamble, it almost looks like Jesus flew into a rage here. Did Jesus get angry? Well, it doesn't really use those words, but the action sure suggests that maybe he was a little bit upset. It does say that he got angry in other places. He was angry at those who were more concerned with their rules than for people. You find that in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, where the man is there in the synagogue with the withered hand. They're more concerned about whether he's going to heal on the Sabbath than the condition of this man. And he says he looked around at them with anger. And I think that that's part of what's going on here, that people may have been being mistreated here and being cheated by the people that are here in the temple court. Because what they are doing is not necessarily bad in and of itself. If the, for its intended purpose, you had people that traveled from a long way. They might not have been able to bring animals with them, so they could get an animal while they're there for their sacrifice. Or the temple coinage was different than the coinage where they may have come from, so there would be a need to exchange the money. But this was not supposed to be happening inside. That was all fine for outside the temple grounds. It wasn't okay for inside the temple grounds. In the second cleansing, and there was probably some dishonesty going on here as well, because when he does this the second time, and it's the one that we're probably more familiar with, he says, my Father's house should be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers, or a den of thieves, depending on your translation. And Matthew 21:13 is one of the places you find that. But he's not gone into an uncontrolled rage here, because you see in verse 15 that he took time. He took time and he made a whip. Now, it's hard to imagine Jesus whacking people with a whip, but it's not told that he actually hit anybody with it. I don't know if he did or not. I'm sure he didn't do any lasting damage. That's not what he was about. But needless to say, he created quite a scene here. But why? The question then becomes why, and why now? And the reason why I ask why now is this is not Jesus' first appearance at the temple. We read back in Luke that his parents, being law-abiding Jews as they were, went to the temple every year for Passover. And we have the story about when he was 12 and he decided to stay and hang out there and they didn't know it. And he was surprised when they came and found him that they didn't know he would be in his father's house. Even back then, he was calling it his father's house. Because it was his father's house, his true father. But why now? He's obviously been here before. He's seen this before. Has it been building up for 30 years and he finally decided to do something about it? No, it has more to do with the fact that he's now operating in his ministry. He's now reached the age in which the Jewish culture considers you fully mature. He's about 30 years old at this time. And he has now officially begun his ministry. And he's now doing things that mark him out for who he is. And here he is at the temple that's supposed to be this holy place where God meets his people, where sacrifices were made to atone and to restore the right relationship between God and his people. And this is supposed to be the holiest transaction that the people could make. And one that Jesus himself, in fact, came to complete. And these people here in this temple court, with their rules and their thievery, have stood in the way of that relationship. And I'll just tell you, friends, when you stand in between God and relationship with his people, when you cause the children to stumble, as it says in another place, God is not happy. Now, all of this activity, we've already kind of covered that, all this activity would not necessarily have been out of line if it had been held outside the temple grounds. But now Jesus is asserting his authority and he's making quite a statement with what he's done here. And so his disciples, remember, zeal for your house will consume me. And what they're doing there is they're quoting, or what John is doing is he's quoting from Psalm 69. Now, I have to wonder, and the reason why I wonder is because when you look at Psalm 69, it is at least in part a prophetic psalm. And it's, David is lamenting his situation. He is asking for protection from his enemies, as he often does. But it's some of the language there is directly tied back to the crucifixion. And so I wonder when they remembered this, if they remembered it when it happened or if they remembered it later, because John's going to talk about how in a few minutes, or in a few verses, I should say, I'm going to talk about it in a few minutes, how Jesus had said some things he's going to say later and how they remembered after he had risen from the dead. And I'm wondering if this actually is tied to that, where they remember that after he'd risen from the dead and made the connection. Because the majority of Psalm 69 does not is tied to the crucifixion. It has the prophetic elements in it. But then he says, then he makes the next statement. When they challenge his authority, and because they're always looking for some proof, they're always looking for some sign. And Jesus addresses that in several places. But here Jesus responds to the challenge by saying, destroy this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. And the fact is, when he makes that statement, he is prophesying exactly what's going to happen. Of course, he's talking about his body, and they take him literally. But that's exactly what happens. They're going to do exactly what he says. They're going to crucify him or have him crucified. And in 3 days, he is going to raise from the dead. And this is the only time that we have this exchange quoted here in the book of John. There are all of the other gospels reference this statement indirectly because it comes up again in his trial, the sham trial that they held to convict him before they crucified him. Several people came up and they said, well, you know, he said he was going to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days. In Matthew chapter 26, but Mark tells us in chapter 14, along about 58 and 59, that even with that, they couldn't get their story straight. But people remembered it, and you even find after he is on the cross, people mocking him in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. You know, saying you destroyed the temple in 3 days, you that were going to build it back in 3 days, you save yourself. They still didn't understand. And so I think part of the reason why we have this here from John, because his gospel was in fact written later, John's giving us the background here to explain why it is that that was going on at the time of his crucifixion. And John's final word on the subject comes in verse 22 there, where he says, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that Jesus said this, and they believed in the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus was referring, of course, to his body as the temple that was going to be destroyed and raised up. Now, that's not new language to us because we're familiar with gospels and things that were written, or the epistles, things that were written later. But Jesus, too, had the Holy Spirit. And so he, in fact, was a temple of the Holy Spirit, just like we are. We have you as a child of God. If you have made Jesus your Lord, you too are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Mentions that in one other place, but it's collective there. But that ought to tell us something. Take care for your temple. Take care what you do with it. Take care where you take it. And take care what you put into it. Now, this physical temple that he was teaching in when he said these things was actually begun by Herod and was still under construction. In fact, wouldn't be completed until 63 A.D., so it is still, they're still working on it at the time that Jesus is there. But John then winds up, this chapter. Of course, the chapters are something we've added. I should say this chapter ends up with a final comment on this time that Jesus spent in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he performed other signs. John referred to the miracles that Jesus performed as signs. And we're not told what exactly it is that he did. But we are told that people believed because of him, or because of them. And that is the reason behind the signs that he did. They were done for a purpose. And the purpose was to reveal who he is and to draw people to him. Now, of course, there are other things involved in that. I know when I've heard people say that in the past, I'm like, well, wait a minute, that seems kind of cold. That seems kind of impersonal. Like it was, you know, it was all. But you have to step back from that and wait and think. Wait a minute. Realize what he came for. Realize that he is coming to give his life for us. Of course, everything that he does is going to point to that direction. That's why he's here. And so, yes, he had compassion. He did everything that he did out of compassion because he is making it as plain as he can. I'm the one. Nobody comes to the Father, he'll say later in 14:6. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And so these signs that he performs are all about showing us this is who I am. I'm the only one. Come to me. But then he says something else, which I have always found interesting and almost sort of taken comfort in an odd way, because it's sort of validated my view of human nature, but I don't really think that's what this was all about necessarily. But he says, you know, he wasn't entrusting himself to anyone because he knew human nature. I'm paraphrasing. The interesting thing, which I didn't know till I looked into this, is that the same word where it says that people believed in him is the same word that shows up there where he says he's not entrusting himself to them. So they believed in him. He didn't believe in them. And that is because Jesus understood. Jesus knows what unredeemed human nature is like. That's what he came to fix. He knew very well what we are. And that is why he came. And we're so glad that he came. So we study these things, and then we want to step back and say, okay, how do I draw application from this? What does this mean to my life today? So that leads to some questions. How should we regard our building? Now we call it God's house. We say, you know, we're scolding kids. We say, we don't do that in God's house. Well, we're not saying that, you know, God lives here. God's not holed up in the back there, taking a nap. But we say that because we have dedicated this place, this house, if you will, to his worship. And so everything that we do here ought to glorify God in some way, because it's dedicated to him. And certainly we ought not to do anything within these walls that insults or would be contrary to the truth that he has taught us. There, you know, because of that, there is a level of respect that's appropriate when we're inside these walls, because we have dedicated this place to his service. You know, one could argue we probably ought to be like that everywhere else too. But that's the way we think about it. It should be used in ways that bring glory to God. But then the next question's a little harder. We all sort of get that. We're used to that. But how should we regard, if we in fact are temples of the Holy Spirit, then how should we regard our temples? Because the Holy Spirit, when you give your life over to God, as we've already said, when you make Jesus your Lord, his Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. How often do we desecrate his house? By exposing ourselves by exposing ourselves to things that insult him, or by exposing ourselves to things that really do harm, really are harmful to us, really are harmful to those around us, are disrespectful of him who lives within you. Those things ought to offend us at some level. We don't have to be offensive about it, but we ought to be aware too of those things. How do we think that he feels? If he reacted this way to things going on in the physical temple, how do we think that he feels when we take his temple and put it in places and do things with it that are abhorrent to him? I think that ought to make us stop and reconsider. I know it does me. I wish I could say I always thought about it, but when I do, it makes me reevaluate what I watch, what I listen to, what I read, which is for me is usually listening to, but it's something that we ought to think about, not because we're afraid, not because we're looking for a big giant whip to come down from the sky, but because we love him and because he loves us. Because we don't want to do things that grieve his Holy Spirit. Yes, there is a legitimate fear of judgment that we ought to have. But if that, we all know that fear as a motivation only goes so far. But if love is our motivation, then our life changes. Jesus held himself apart because he knew. He knew that we couldn't be trusted. He knew we were going to struggle with these things. He knew that our motivations would tend to be selfish and tend toward evil. And even sometimes when we think we're doing good. But he gave himself for us. Even knowing all that, he loved us anyway. He knew that we would never be able to do what needed to be done on our own. He knew that we would never be able to pay the price on our own. And so he paid it for us. And the things that he hates because they interfere with our relationship with him, which is all he ever wanted. If you let him in, he will clean house, but that's a good thing, because we don't want those things in our lives either. He wants to live there with you in harmony and in peace. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone, whether in here or within the wide reach of the internet, who has not come to that place in their lives where they're ready to say, okay, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm not worthy, but you paid the price. You died on that cross for my sins. And I'm sorry. And I want you now to come in into my life and to be my Lord and to change me from the inside out. It'll take time, but we know that you are faithful and just to forgive our sins when we confess them before you. And we thank you that it was by your work that you did while you were here that we celebrate its beginning during this time of the year. We thank you for what you've done. And for what you've yet to do in our lives, in our church, and in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.